Penny, thanks very much for reading. Before I get started, let me say hello. I've met many of you, not all of you. I'm up front for the first time as Associate Minister. I just wanted to say a huge thank you to those that we've met so far, my wife Tree and I and the children, for such a big warm welcome. We're already loving being part of the church family here and settling in. And if I haven't already met you, sorry about that. Let's sort that out soon. It'd be great to meet you. Last week, we began a new series in the beginning of John's Gospel. So this is part two, and if you missed part one, you can always find it on our very fresh, exciting-looking website, church website. And by the way, John gives us a very helpful line right at the end of his Gospel, which tells us exactly why he put pen to paper, or a quill to scroll, or whatever it was, 2,000 years ago. A sort of purpose statement for the whole thing. John 20:31 says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So as we start, I want to pray that God would use our time in John for exactly that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that the words in John's Gospel are not only the Apostle John's words, but that they are your words to us. Please would you be working your purpose into each of us. Please reveal Jesus to us. Please show him to us in new, fresh ways so that each of us will see him more clearly, know him better than we've ever known him before. Please lead us to believe in him, whether that's for the first time or, Lord, if we already believe, please renew our belief. Please deepen our love and appreciation and admiration for who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Please show us the eternal life that Jesus offers to us, that each of us would receive that life for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the passage we've just had read is a very dramatic one because it captures the first actual sighting of Jesus in John's Gospel. Before verse 19, at the beginning of our passage, we're introduced in sort of hushed, deep philosophical tones to this person who was coming into the world. If you were here last week, you'll have heard that. The word who in verse 1 is said to be God himself, and then in verse 14 is made flesh. God becoming man, entering our universe in person and becoming one of us. And then today, in our passage, for the very first time, we actually see him. John wrote after the other Gospels, so he skips quite a lot of what they include. We said that last week about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, the wise men. John takes us instead to the moment when the world started to see him, to realise who he actually is. And the tone changes from that sort of poetic philosophy to news reporting this week. We're on the ground, events beginning to unfold, but we're introduced to Jesus through the words of somebody else. John the Baptist. Last week, Perks described the opening paragraphs of John's Gospel as like a magnificent foyer of a glorious building that sort of entices you in and gives you a taste of what's to come. So I want to carry on that metaphor just a little bit. This week, we meet the receptionist. And he's the one who can take us further in and show us what's inside. Actually, the person, Jesus Christ, who is inside this glorious building. But as we'll see, people were initially very confused about who John the Baptist was. At first, they thought, well, maybe he's the Messiah. And we might feel a bit confused as well. Why this section here about John the Baptist? I thought John's Gospel was going to be all about Jesus. What's John doing here? We already know from verse 6 that John is not the Word made flesh. If you remember verse 6, it says, "There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light." So as we hit the ground and start listening to this news report in verse 19, we're going to be pointed to Jesus and away from John the Baptist. It would be a terrible mistake for anyone to confuse Jesus with John the Baptist or with anybody else. And that's a mistake that John the Baptist has to clear up from the beginning. So I've got two headings as we go through this section. First, in verses 19 to 23, don't mistake the messenger for the Messiah. Don't mistake the messenger for the Messiah. And then in verses 24 to 34, don't mistake an external sign for true spiritual cleansing. So let's dive into this. First, don't mistake the messenger for the Messiah. Let me read verses 19 to 23. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I'm not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not. Are you the prophet?" "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied, "In the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." Now, John's attracted a lot of attention. The other Gospels tell us that he started preaching in the desert, which doesn't seem an obvious place to start preaching. And yet, people started coming to see him and to hear him from all around the country, more and more, until he'd become sort of the number one tourist attraction of the day. Huge crowds were gathering around him, listening to him. More than tourism, they were getting baptized. They were turning their lives around as a result of what John was saying out there in the desert. And eventually, inevitably, John caught the attention of the authorities. So in verse 19, we see the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sending priests and Levites to ask him, who are you and what are you doing? Now, these were representatives of the religious establishment, an official delegation made up of important temple staff. The Levites were temple workers, but by this time in history, they sort of functioned a little bit like religious police. They went around checking up on people a bit. And nothing upsets the religious establishment more than somebody becoming very popular. It's hard to gauge the tone here, but the innocent sounding, "Who are you?" may have more suspicious undertones of, "Who do you think you are?" There's a bit of an ominous foreshadowing here. These are the same authorities who, later on in the gospel, are going to go on to oppose Jesus more and more and eventually crucify him. But here they're mainly curious. Who is this weird guy in the desert gathering crowds around him? So now John has got everyone's attention. The crowds, the authorities, the journalists are there, the TV cameras. No doubt there's a news helicopter just sort of circling to get a panoramic shot of the size of the crowd so everyone can see. The most popular figure of his generation has a chance now to promote himself. And the microphone's put to him and the officials ask him, "Who are you?" And the answer's a little unexpected. "Not the Messiah." And you can sort of hear the collective groan of people in TV rooms all around the country. Oh, we really thought he was going to say he was. That would have been exciting. The Messiah was the great hope of everybody in Israel at the time. The one they were all waiting for. This saviour promised in the Old Testament. The man that God would send to bring freedom, liberation to his people. And we know that John's job is witnessing to the Messiah. So understandably, his top concern is not to be mistaken for him. Imagine that for some reason, over in Buckingham Palace, they employed a receptionist that bore a striking resemblance to the Queen. And dignitaries and delegations repeatedly arrive and then make the mistake of bowing down before the receptionist, saying, "Your Majesty." And the receptionist might well be tempted time and again to say, "Well, yes, yes, I am." But her first job, which she must do or get fired, would be to say, "I'm not the Queen. Please stand up. Her Majesty is upstairs waiting for you." John is in danger of being mistaken for the very Messiah he wants to point everybody to. So his first job is a denial. "Let's get this very, very, very clear, please," says John. "I am not the Messiah." Now, they don't want to be disappointed. They try a couple of other ideas, which are legitimate ideas, because the Bible did predict the coming of these characters. So verse 21, they ask him, "Who are you then? Are you Elijah?" Elijah was a great Old Testament prophet. In the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, there's a promise that Elijah will appear before the coming of the Lord. So there was an expectation that Elijah would come. And John says, "No, I'm not." By the way, some might be aware that in other Gospels, Jesus says that John the Baptist is the promised Elijah. It's worth distinguishing two things. There's a promise of someone coming in the spirit of Elijah, somebody like Elijah. And John the Baptist was that person. He dressed like Elijah. He was a prophet like Elijah. They seem to have expected Elijah himself, a sort of reincarnated Elijah walking the earth. And Elijah wants to dismiss that and say, nope, that is not me. Elijah, you might know, appears on the mountain with Jesus later in the Gospel stories. So he's not the Messiah, he's not Elijah. They try again, verse 21, are you the prophet? Another expected figure, back in Deuteronomy 18, a new prophet like Moses is promised. But again, John says, no. Actually, the only prophet like Moses described in the New Testament is Jesus himself. Now, this is starting to get really awkward for this delegation from the authorities. Still no positive answer, and the crowds are all gathered around, and they can't go back to their superiors and say, look, we've just got no idea who he is. I can tell you three things that he's not. So rather embarrassed, they ask in verse 22, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And here we see exactly who John thinks he is. Verse 23. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. He's quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. And we see two things. On the one hand, John is incredibly important. He is a figure predicted in Scripture, promised by God roughly 700 years beforehand. That's when Isaiah was written. He's fulfilling a one-off role that's marked out by God for him. He's so important in one sense that all four Gospels begin by quoting that verse from Isaiah and speaking of John the Baptist. But, on the other hand, John is what verse 23 says. He's just a voice. He spoke words that he was given in advance. His identity really doesn't matter. What does matter is what he said. Specifically, who he's pointing to. Now, he's calling people to make straight the way for the Lord. In other words, to prepare people for the coming of the true Messiah. The image of making straight a way for the Lord. It's from road building. Making a highway, making it straight. Isaiah 40, the rest of the chapter, speaks of valleys being raised up and hills being removed. And that's what you do if you're building a motorway. You flatten out the land as much as you possibly can so you can get through. The other day we were driving along the M40 with my family. I don't know if you're familiar with the stretch that goes past High Wycombe. Sounds a bit bizarre. But as you go through, there's this giant ridge of, I guess, Cotswold Hills that they had to carve their way through to get the motorway through. And they do quite dramatic cliffs each side. And then you come out of that gangway almost, and then as you skirt High Wycombe, you're on this raised up bit that they've had to build up, and you can see right across the valley, raising up the valleys, getting the hills down. Now look, I've got no idea who built the M40, and I hope it doesn't sound dismissive, but I don't really care. I'm just very glad it's there, because it helped me to go and see my brother and my new baby nephew, which is rather nice. So I'm glad the M40 was there, but I'm not bothered who built it. That was John's job. Clear the way. Get everything ready for the arrival of Jesus, so that everybody could see him. John is just a voice pointing to Jesus. Other than that, John doesn't want us to care about his identity at all. He rejects every title and label they try and stick to him, even though he could have spoken very highly of himself. We could add to everything we've already said about John's greatness. He's described elsewhere as the last and the greatest of the Old Testament type of prophet. He had disciples of his own who keep showing up later on in the Bible, decades later, in far-flung countries. Jesus himself once said of John the Baptist, of all the people born of women until now, John is the greatest. I guess because of his importance in pointing people to Jesus. But John's job was just to point to Jesus and away from himself. Don't mistake the messenger for the Messiah. Now, this is an important lesson for us, I think, as we encounter Jesus in John's Gospel. It's tempting at times to be more interested in other characters. I don't know if you ever find that. When you're studying the Bible together, there's intriguing characters that come up time after time. In John's Gospel, Peter is fascinating. Judas. Golly, you can spend hours discussing Judas. Pontius Pilate. Everyone loves trying to psychoanalyze Pontius Pilate. But yeah, you can do all those things. But Jesus is the hero. If we learn about every other character in the book and somehow bypass Jesus or don't give him absolute center stage, then we've learned nothing of importance. Let John show us the way on that. Let me also say at this point that the job of a church leader or a Bible teacher of any kind today is very similar in that sense to John the Baptist's. God wants church leaders to point to Jesus and not to themselves. Church leaders should not be interested in titles or making a name for themselves or going down in history as a great one. I don't know if that's your ambition as a small group leader, if you are one. Don't follow anybody who competes with Jesus for attention. The key criteria is not popularity, but faithfulness in pointing to Jesus. Last week, if you were here in the morning service, I was commissioned for the role here as associate minister at CCB. And it was exciting, it was humbling. One of the things that Perks encouraged you to do was to listen to me. And he talked in terms of you as the congregation respecting my authority as a minister. Now, please let me be honest with you. As I sat there, I was instinctively cringing at that. Absolutely cringing. Everything within me is saying, no, don't say that. Who am I to be in authority over anybody? Some of the people here are older than me. Some of the people here have been following Jesus for longer than me. Some have all kinds of experience and knowledge that I don't have. Seriously, who am I that you would listen to me? But here's the thing, and this has encouraged me as I've prepared this passage. Who I am is not the point. There is no reason based on who I am why you should listen to me at all. Let me be really, really clear on that. My job is, as a Bible teaching minister, is not to tell you anything that I've made up on the basis of my own wisdom and status. My job, Perks' job, anyone who teaches you the Bible, their job is to point to Jesus as faithfully as we can, using the message that God has given us in the Bible. If I teach something that God hasn't said, that points away from Jesus, that is contrary to the Bible, then we have no authority to say such a thing. And you should challenge us on that point and not listen to us. But if we do teach that something God has said, and we're able to prove that to you from the Bible, then, well, yeah, in a sense, you must listen. Because it's not really us that's saying it. It's not me, not my authority. It's God's. Don't mistake the messenger for the Messiah in whatever context. But do listen to the messengers that point you to Jesus. Now, let's move on to the rest of the passage, because the delegation have another question before they go home. Verse 24. Now the Pharisees who'd been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And so here we have verses 24 to 34, which I've called, "Don't mistake an external sign for true spiritual cleansing that only Jesus can do." Now, this delegation seems surprisingly het up about John baptizing people. I don't know if you wondered why that was. The other Gospels describe John the Baptist as plunging people one by one into the River Jordan. Why was that so controversial? They seem concerned about this. Now, to understand that, we need to realize that in the Jewish society of Israel, people generally regarded only non-Jews as the people who should be baptized. If you weren't a Jew, then in Israelite society, you were regarded as one of the unclean ones, the people whose lives were not righteous, not presentable enough for God, the people whose sins separated them from God. And if Gentiles or non-Jews went through a conversion and became Jewish, then they were baptized as a symbol of being cleaned up in God's sight by becoming a Jew. John was breaking all of those rules. He was baptizing Jewish people who were arriving to see him from all around Israel. And the message was unmistakable. John was saying, not even Jews are right before God. Everyone in the entire world needs to be cleaned up, to have their sins removed. And to be an Israelite, being Jewish, gives you no exception, no exemption from that. Now you can imagine why the authorities were upset at this point. It's kind of offensive if you thought you were already clean. Imagine getting on a London bus with your Oyster card, and you tap it on the thing and it makes the bleep and you get on, and then later on a ticket inspector comes and makes you pay again. And you're, what's going on? I thought I'd already paid. I'm sorry, sir, everyone on this bus is going to pay again, whether or not you've got a ticket. What right would anyone have to do that? What right does John have to go baptizing people who thought they were already okay with God, already cleaned up? He needs a pretty impressive reason. Now, I don't know if you noticed, John takes 2 days to answer that question. He gives a half answer in verses 26 and 27. And then there's a new day in verse 29. And then finally, John says in verse 31, the reason I came baptizing with water is... dot, dot, dot. So we've got a two-day answer here. He's stringing them out. He's making them wait. Why is he doing that? Well, on the second day, Jesus makes his first appearance. And his job is to point people to Jesus. So he sort of waits, building the suspense until Jesus is there right in front of them. Look at the half answer that we get in verses 26 and 27. John says, I baptize with water, but... Well, that's kind of an unfinished argument, because the next day, in verse 33, he's going to tell us that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't say that yet. All he says in verse 26 is, I baptize you with water, but among you stands one that you do not know. He is the one whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. In other words, if you want to understand my baptizing, says John, you need to meet him. You need to meet the Messiah, the Lord who's coming after me. Look how he builds the suspense. Compared with me, says John, I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. That's an extraordinary thing to say. I mean, even today, we don't particularly like touching each other's feet. It's not the sort of thing we do. But in those days of sweaty desert heat and trudging for miles and miles in the sand and the mud, where there was no plumbing, there was a very strict social code. The law at the time said only a slave could be required to take off somebody else's shoes, and that slave had to be a non-Israelite. It was a job for the lowest of the low, the most disgusting task people could think of. And the law also said that when a religious teacher had disciples, those disciples were allowed to be required to do anything a slave could be required to do, except removing sandals. That was too disgusting. John says, I'm not worthy even to do that for Jesus. This man, John, who Jesus has said was the greatest ever born of a woman before Jesus came, is unworthy to even be a slave of Jesus. The Messiah, the Lord, the coming one, is the highest of the high. You cannot overestimate him. And John says, what I do is nothing compared to what he will do. And then John says, verse 26, he's among you. Yeah, he's among you. You can imagine the people looking around. Who's it? Is he here? Where is he? He's already there, somewhere amongst us, walking the earth as a human being. And John sort of leaves it there for the day. The mystery and suspense is left hanging. The gospel writer, John, builds the anticipation by inserting a line of detail in verse 28. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. And you sort of think, okay, fine. But who is he? Where is he? I almost imagine one of those scenes from a UFO film where the nutters are out in the desert waving their placards. They're among us. He's among us. Where? And we're waiting. And then suddenly it happens. Jesus arrives, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. This is the moment, the dramatic moment where we first set eyes on Jesus himself in John's Gospel. He wouldn't have looked any different from anybody else. We know from the other Gospels he was John the Baptist's younger cousin. He didn't walk up taller than anyone else. He didn't wear a cape, a superhero outfit. Didn't have a halo. He didn't stand out from the Middle Eastern crowd with his blonde hair and his blue eyes. He didn't look particularly significant, I guess. But John points him out and says, look, you're all het up about me baptizing people as a sign of removing sins. Well, here's the one who actually removes sin for real. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Pause for a second. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What does that mean? The baby sheep of God who removes the bad things we do. You understand, some people listening to that are thinking, not quite sure how those concepts fit together. We think of lambs as cute and fluffy. Somebody makes us a cup of tea. Oh, you're a lamb. So we might be a bit confused about that. If I went to somebody, if I went up to Christian and said, Christian, you're a lamb who takes away sins. Now, if I said that in first century Israel, they would be going, oh no, poor Christian. Because the lambs that took away sins were the ones that were killed day by day by day in the temple. It was a constant, everyday thing in the temple. Lambs were slaughtered, sacrificed in the place of people to take away punishment deserved for sins. John says, here's the Messiah, the coming one, and he's the Lamb of God who will take away sins. He's come to do what those temple sacrifices point to and what baptism points to. He's come to actually take away sins. And John's Gospel is going to show us precisely how that works, how Jesus goes to the cross to die like a slaughtered lamb to take away sins. The cross of Jesus, only the cross of Jesus, can actually take away the sins of everyone in the world. Israel, all the other nations. If you're a human being, you and I, we need our sins taken away from us. So we need Jesus. We need this Lamb of God, who is the only one able to do that for us. There's no external sign or mechanism or trick that can do that for us. Not sheep in the temple before Jesus came, not baptism. John says, my baptism can't do that. Don't be ridiculous. It's only a wash on the outside. It gives an external picture of something Jesus can do on the inside. Don't mistake the external sign for the true spiritual cleansing that only Jesus can bring. Verse 31, that's the reason I'm baptizing, to reveal Jesus to Israel, to point to him. Now, we're going to tie this up in a second, but a final question for us to put to John. The delegation didn't ask this, but it might be in our minds. John, how did you know it was Jesus? I mean, he looks like everybody else. He was your cousin. Sure, the Old Testament promises were there, but Jesus doesn't look any different. How did you identify Jesus as the Messiah? Well, verse 32 down to 34 show us exactly how. John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. Let me summarize that. John says he didn't know Jesus, which doesn't mean he'd never met him, didn't know him. He was his cousin, he did know him in that sense. And John may well have been aware of some of the things that Mary and Joseph, for example, were told by God at the birth of Jesus. Perhaps he reached his own conclusions, observing the way Jesus lived and spoke. But John would have been very wrong to point to Jesus on the basis of his own assessment. That's not how he knew for certain. He knew it was Jesus because God told him what to look for. Verse 32, the one on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain. And if you remember the accounts of Jesus' baptism by John in the other Gospels, maybe you remember the Spirit visibly came down like a dove, and the voice of God was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son." So John knew it was Jesus because God revealed that to him. He knew then that the Spirit was with Jesus in a permanent way, that the Spirit had never been with anybody in that way before. He knew that Jesus would be, verse 33, the one who would baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus, by taking away our sins, can plunge us, baptize us, if you like, into God, into a relationship with God that will last forever. There's plenty more to come in John's Gospel about the work of the Holy Spirit, so we can wait for more of that. But I'll say this, baptism in the Spirit is not a sort of optional, weird, later experience that some Christians have and some Christians don't. It's often talked about as if it's a bit like that. Baptism in the Spirit that Jesus comes to give is what we all need. It is that one-off coming into a relationship with God forever, plunging into that relationship, having been forgiven our sins by the Lamb of God. Now let's step back a bit from this. I don't know what the official delegation made of it. We're not told. We know many of them rejected Jesus later on. But the challenge, I think, is laid down for us. If what John said is true, that Jesus can take away the sin of the world, then we've got to allow Jesus to do that for us. Each of us has to. John is just a voice, and he can only baptize on the outside. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He can remove all of our sins, inside and out. You and I need to be plunged by Jesus into a relationship with God. And baptism is a sign of that, but it can't accomplish it. And nothing else can either. So drawing this together, don't mistake the messenger for the Messiah. Don't mistake who Jesus is for anybody else. There are voices galore in our world today, aren't there, that say, look at this person, follow them, they've got the right advice that you need for your life. Look at that person over there, they're fantastic. If you shape your life around their ideas, then you'll get it right. Don't mistake anybody else for the Messiah. Let everybody else fade in your estimation. Let Jesus get bigger and bigger and bigger. Never mistake what Jesus can do, forgiving our sins and bringing us into that relationship with God, for anything else. Lots of different things in life can change us a bit on the outside. The other religions, if you become a Buddhist, if you become a Muslim, that'll change you a bit on the outside. Lifestyle books that you'll see galore advertised on TV, in the bookstore. The blogs that promise to change your life in a million different respects, they might help a bit on the outside. But if you don't come to Jesus, listen to John and allow Jesus to plunge you into the relationship with God with sins forgiven, then you've missed the entire point, not of just John's Gospel, but of life. So let me encourage all of us. You might be somebody who's not yet followed John's advice, not yet come to Jesus. Please do that. You can do that by coming back Sunday by Sunday as we go further into John's Gospel, hear more about Jesus. Please look at him for yourself. If you are already following John's advice, if you've already gone to Jesus on the basis of what John and others have said, then be assured day by day that Jesus is the one. Don't mistake anybody else for him, even as you trust him. Even as every day there are other voices saying, look somewhere else for the answers. Come back to Jesus. Come with us, like everybody else, through John's Gospel, and see that he's the one you really need. Let's pray. Our Father God, thank you so much for the faithful witness of John the Baptist. Thank you so much that rather than pointing to himself, he directed us straight to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, able to take away our sins. Father, please would we be a church that gathers together in listening to what you say, that teaches what you say, so that we might follow that same advice and go straight to Jesus over and over again. Father, may we not deviate. May we not think that Jesus and his identity is something we could find anywhere else, or that Jesus and his baptizing us in the Spirit is something we could find anywhere else. Lord, let us be convinced that there is nothing and nowhere else to go but the Lord Jesus Christ, and let us cling to him with delight. In Jesus' name, amen.